This is Bruce Collins, your host for the Bible Studies program. Greetings this morning and welcome to our lesson today. We're glad you've tuned us in. We trust the program blesses, encourages, and challenges you. And again, if you would like to contact me, I'll give you my mailing address and website address at the close of the program. I hope you'll take time to go to the website. This program can be re-listened to there. You can even download it and transfer it to others from there. And there's other helpful information on the website that I think you'll find helpful. Now, today we want to continue our journey through these miracles that the Lord did to prove that He was the very Son of God. As you know, we've been looking at the miracles basically to prove that the Bible and the Lord is trustworthy. We know that as we have done, we've gone through the miracles, not only the miracles, but the prophecies connected with the Lord's first coming, to see that the Lord did fulfill in a miraculous way Old Testament prophecies. And now we're looking at the things that He did while He was here to prove to the Jews and now to us that He was in fact the very Messiah. And when we have confidence then in the Word of God, we can come to the Lord by faith through the Word of God as the Holy Spirit uses it. And we've been emphasizing that our faith comes by hearing and our hearing comes by the Word of God. Now, I know that this is the Christmas season, and I suppose that most people who are preaching on the radio and on TV are preaching about Christmas. And we know that there's a lot to be said about the birth of the Lord Jesus, but I'm sure you're getting quite a little of that on other programs, and so I'm going to continue with the miracles that the Lord has done, just reminding you that the Lord coming into this world was a miracle, and the greatest miracle that we will deal with at the close of this series is the miracle of the resurrection of Christ. And so we know that there are many miracles associated with what we believe. And there are some people that refuse to believe in the Bible because they refuse to believe in those miracles. I believe the miracles. And I believe that there is a miracle that needs to take place in all of our lives. It's called the new birth. We've mentioned this over and over again on this program. John chapter 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. And so we must be born of the Spirit. We don't enter, as Nicodemus thought, in the second time into our mother's wombs to be born, but we do get a new life, a spiritual life, when we trust in the Word of God as it pertains first to our sin and then to our Savior. And so we're just trusting that at this Christmas season, as you worship or celebrate the Lord's birth, that you know Him in a personal way as your Savior. Today, then, I want to continue with these miracles, and I want to look at the 36th one, where Jesus heals a servant's severed ear while he is being arrested. And as I read this and as I studied this in order to present some hopefully coherent thoughts on this program, I have been astounded by the fact that God just thinks differently than we do. And I was thinking that we really ought to go back to the Old Testament and read Isaiah 58 and 55 verses 8 and 9, where the Lord says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so when we think about that, we've mentioned before that in general, whatever we think in a natural way is right is always wrong in a spiritual way. And that was true with regard to the using of a sword to cut off the servant of the high priest's ear. And I want to read that passage to you right now. In Luke 22 and verse 35, he said to them, When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals. Did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. In other words, they're coming to a conclusion. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And I'm skipping now a lot of the information with regard to what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane. But Judas comes to that garden in verse 47, and while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. That was a kiss that was a false kiss. It was a kiss, a traitorous kiss. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Are you pretending to love me when you don't? When those around him saw that what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And apparently they didn't wait for an answer. One of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit or allow even this. And he touched the ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. And if I were to take you back to Matthew 26 with regard to this same incident, in verse 52, Jesus said to him, that is, to Peter, who had cut off the ear of that servant, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must be thus? In other words, if you defend me and if you fight in a natural way with swords and clubs, how is the scripture going to be fulfilled that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed? Now, the question always arises when we look at this situation is, why did the Lord tell them to take the two swords? And I know that in our present political climate, there's an awfully lot of discussion of these scriptures because some Christians are determined that a Christian should never take up a sword or a pistol or a rifle in an offensive way in a war or in any other situation. And others are quite confident that we have the right to defend ourselves, and they would use this scripture where they were told to take the two swords as proof that the Lord wanted those disciples to defend themselves, but at the same time that he didn't want them to defend him in this particular situation. Now, this is a controversial section, and I'm not going to satisfy all of you at this time, but I can tell you how I view this particular situation. If the Lord was telling them to take up a sword to defend themselves, it would seem to be in contradiction to the fact that the Sermon on the Mount tells them to turn the other cheek, that they are told that they are to take up their cross and follow the Lord, and a cross is a place of death. It would seem to contradict nearly all the other teaching of the way in this dispensation we're to follow the Lord. And that sounds an awfully lot like a defeatist, because almost everybody I talk to says, you gotta stand up to the bullies, you've got to defend yourself. Well, the Lord didn't stand up to the bullies, and the Lord did not defend himself. He could have called 12 legions of angels, and he could have avoided the whole situation at the cross, but he didn't do that. And so, when we look at this issue where he said that he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. I want to suggest that all the way through there, he's talking about the fact that whereas before, when he commissioned them to go out, He told them they didn't need any of this, that it would be provided for them. But now he's saying that he's being rejected, they'll be rejected, and they need to make provision for their own material needs. And I would suggest that the sword would be the same thing as a gun used to hunt game. It might be used to defend themselves against wild animals, but I don't think so. I think he's saying you're going to have to provide for yourselves. And so that's why you need to take your knapsack, your money bag, and a sword. And I think the sword would have been used to help provide for their physical needs, their food. Now, again, I recognize not everybody agrees with that, but that it seems to be consistent with the passage context, and it seems to be consistent with what the Lord had already taught. And yet we find that Peter took the sword and he cut off the servant of the high priest's ear. Now, that's what I would have done. I would have done worse than that, if at all possible. Apart from the Lord's intervention, I'd have probably lost my life in the Garden of Gethsemane if I had been there. It's interesting, isn't it, that Peter had been told that he would deny the Lord, and now he tries to defend the Lord, and the Lord basically rebukes him by healing that servant of the high priest, the ear of the servant of that high priest, and it must have confused Peter because he was already afraid. And so there's many different aspects to the reason why the Lord would have denied why Peter would have denied the Lord when he finally comes into the high priest's into the place where the high priest was testing or holding trial with regard to the Lord. So as we look at this whole situation, we can see that it runs contrary to what we think. And I have emphasized over and over again on this program that what we think is right is wrong. And that's why we have to repent in order to believe. The way we think we should go to heaven is not the way God thinks we should go to heaven. And it just means we have to change our mind. Where God says we're wrong, we have to admit we're wrong. Good deeds do not get us to heaven because we have bad deeds that would keep us out of heaven. Ceremony does not get us to heaven. We have to unlearn all of those things. And then after we're saved, we find out that we still have a problem with our thinking, because we have to, as it says in Ephesians, it says that we have to put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. This is Ephesians 4 verse 22, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And so when we're saved, we're supposed to have a renewed mind and a different attitude, and we're not supposed to be conformed to the thinking of the world. And so the Lord has given us a lesson in the fact that what we think is right is wrong. And Peter had to learn that, and each of us have to learn that in order to be saved and in order to walk in a spiritual way after we're saved. Now, our Heavenly Father, we do pray for thy blessing upon this program and upon all who have listened. We pray that you'll bless them. We ask thy mercies in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Our mailing address is Bible Studies, Box 192, Greenfield, Iowa, 50849. Bible Studies, Box 192, Greenfield, Iowa, 50849. My website address is bdcministries.com, bdcministries.com, and we do thank you for listening.